Good morning, church. You know, this past June, Donnell and I co-hosted a trip to Israel, and there were about 41 that were part of our group. About 30, 35 were from our own church family right here at Bethany, and it's one of the greatest joys of a pastor, and for me, is to be able to experience the land of the Bible with people in your own church as a pastor. And it was just an awesome trip. So several couldn't go, and they were saying, you know, we want to go. Next time you go, be sure to let us know we want to go. And there was enough interest. It worked out. We're planning to go back this June 2020, the 1st through the 10th. And if you're interested in going, we'll have an informational meeting next Sunday. It'll be at 12:30 over here in the Family Life Center. Just answer any questions, give you any information you might have about what it's like to travel to Israel. There's a brochure about the trip that's out in the lobby. Be sure to pick one of those up. A lot of people have expressed interest, and I know it's going to be a great, great trip. And I hope that if God is putting on your heart to go and do this, that we'll be able to do that together. Well, God is a God who speaks, and God loves to communicate with his creation and people. And one of the ways that God communicates is through his prophets. And so we've been in this series looking at what is called the Minor Prophets. Those are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. They're called minor, and hopefully now if you've been here the last few weeks, you know why. Not because they're somehow insignificant or unimportant or even less important. They're called minor just because they are short books. They're relatively obscure, unknown books. Some people just refer to them as the clean pages of your Bible, still stuck together, maybe with all that edging there on your Bible. And there's a few of the prophets that you may be familiar with, like Jonah, maybe Malachi. But for the most part, we don't know a whole lot about those prophets, don't spend much time, and sometimes don't even hear sermons from them. Sometimes as a preacher, we don't even preach from them. And so they're only minor because they are short, but they are long in significance. And I've just really enjoyed this study in the Minor Prophets. So just give you a little inside baseball on how preachers work. And so planning out the preaching coming into the fall and felt to do this series on the Minor Prophets, it sounded like a wonderful idea back several months ago in the summer. And then as I got into it, I realized, you know, I don't know that much about some of these prophets right here. And it's been a little bit more work than I'm used to. And so I'll just give you that little confession, just digging it out there because, you know, I haven't really studied it. I haven't know that much. It's been a long time ago in some old files from seminary, digging around trying to find, well, I know I've read those books. And I'd kid with some of my pastor friends, if you think about preaching a series from the Minor Prophets, don't. No, then I said, no, but do. And so my thought was, well, there's 12, I think I'll do 6, maybe 8. I probably won't do Jonah because, you know, we just go to Jonah. That's a go-to Old Testament book. The story's too great. And 12's a long time for any series, but as I got into it a little bit more, I'm thinking, you know, this is, you know, I don't know if anybody else is getting anything out of it, but I'm just having, well, I don't know if I call it a blast, but it's just work, but I'm really enjoying it. And so I think, and probably now as I say it, I'm going to have to do it, we're just going to do all 12 and just roll right through that. I had another series that's in the works. And it'll still be in the works. Then we're into the holidays. That's just how it goes. You know, you just jump right into the holidays. We've got a series I'm already excited about. It's going to be something like, I didn't say that. Things that we think are in the Bible that really aren't in the Bible. And like, for example, God will never put more on you than you can handle. Well, that's not in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. God never said that. And so I'm kind of excited about that series, but I'm just going to plow right through these 12. And so today we're at the halfway point. And so if you have your Bible, we want to look at the prophet Micah. Micah is number 6 in the order that we have them in our Bible, in our canon, number 6. 7 short chapters. And you probably are more familiar with Micah than you might even first think. Now, the theme really that runs through all the minor prophets is this theme of restoration and repentance. The people have turned their back on God, walked away from God. They're far away from God. God communicates and speaks to them, wants them to come back to him. So he raises up a prophet and sends them to the people. So the prophet's job is to help people come back to God, which, by the way, is the job of the church today. We are in the role of the prophet in the day and age in which we live, calling to people to repent and to come back to God, no matter how far away you are from God. And so as believers and as the church, we are in this prophetic role. So we've looked at Hosea, we've looked at Joel, Amos, Obadiah, last week Jonah, and here we are at the prophet Micah. And so by now, hopefully you found Micah in your Bible app. You've got your bulletin, and on the back there you have some notes you might want to take this morning as we jump right into it. So we've talked about how every minor prophet has a major message. And so Micah has a major message. And it really deals with this question. And this is a question that in some form or fashion, I think everyone ask. The question is something like this: what does God want from me? What does he really want from us? And it's kind of like the question that all men ask about women or ask about their wives. What does she want from me? We ask it about God. What does he really want from me? Now, you probably have noticed, like I've noticed, that sometime around the 4th of July, retailers started putting out their Christmas displays, Christmas decorations, and getting ready for the big Christmas season. Seems to start earlier and earlier and earlier. And it just gets me thinking about Christmas. And we think about Christmas, of course, you think about gifts. And what do you get that person that's on your Christmas list? All of us have people in our lives that are difficult to buy for. And typically, it's guys, it's men. And I can remember the person that when I was growing up all my life that was the most difficult to buy for was my dad. Because my dad was, like any guy, if he wanted something, he bought it. And so he had everything that he wanted. You'd ask Dad what he'd want, and nothing. And he'd tell you something. So here's a little trick I learned early on. I would just buy my dad something that I wanted. I would give it to my dad. He'd put it over on the shelf, forget all about it, and I'd say, swing by later and pick it up and take it. And it was cool. It just worked awesome that way. And he never thought about it again, and that was okay because it didn't hurt my feelings because I wanted it and I had it. And that's just a little trick for you. But God does want something from us. And so what do you get for the person who ultimately has everything? Well, here's the major message of Micah. What God wants from us is not religious ritual, but he wants faithful living. That's what God wants from us. He doesn't want this shallow or even hollow, meaningless ritual. He doesn't want that. What he wants is he wants faithful living that comes from the heart. He ultimately wants our hearts. And so let's just jump in and let's meet Micah. And I've got to tell you, I've been spending a few weeks with Micah, probably more than any other of the minor prophets. I've just kind of fallen in love with the person and the book, but even the person of Micah. We know just a tad bit more about Micah than we know about many of the minor prophets. And so you got a little bit more information, and there's just something about Micah that I just thought was kind of attractive in the sense that it was winsome and engaging, and maybe you'll discover it too. So here's the very first verse, as this is how the prophecy of Micah starts out. It says, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth. Now he tells us where he lives. And so we know where Micah is from. Now Moresheth is a tiny, small, insignificant little farming community that was about 20, 25 miles south of Jerusalem. So it's in the southern kingdom of Judah. It's like nowhere. All right? That's where he's from. And he called him during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So his ministry spanned the reign of three kings. And we know the time frame of that and the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he's got a message for Israel, particularly the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, north of that in Samaria. And so right there it tells us quite a bit on that very first verse. And so what we know is that sometime during the 700s B.C. was the time of Micah's ministry when God called him. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And so they were colleagues, and maybe even Amos during this time. But he was a country boy. Some have referred to him as the farmer prophet. But being from Oklahoma, I like to think of him as he's the cowboy prophet from that little old place like Salina. Nobody even knows. Maybe if you know where Salina is, you know what I'm talking about. And if you're from Salina, I don't mean any offense. I'm from Pryor, so I don't know how I could defend you all. All right? I can say he's from Pryor. And so he's from nowhere, just a cowboy prophet, meaning that he's just this straightforward, plain spoken, blunt, no nonsense prophet that's not polished and not particularly well trained. Just leaves the ranch, leaves the farm because God has called him. He's got this message. Now, the nation of Israel, as by and large, has been experiencing this series of good and bad kings. For example, Hezekiah was a great king, probably the best king. The other king's not so hot through that reign right there. And so you get to this kind of this idea of when Hezekiah is prophesying, Ahaz, he's one of the worst kings. And so he goes through these series of good and bad leaders and kings. It was the time of Micah happened to be this time in which the nation was experiencing this unprecedented economic prosperity, record low unemployment. I mean, the stock market was at all-time highs, and the Samaritans and the others had the lowest unemployment of their race of any kind. I mean, this is unparalleled economic prosperity, and at the same time, they are wallowing in the depths of spiritual and moral decay. The rich. He only had two classes, by the way, the rich and the poor. Nothing in the middle. The rich were exploiting the poor. The religious leaders, well, they were just in it for the money and the power. I think there are about three ways that really describe the world that Micah is prophesying and doing his ministry and writing this prophecy during. One would be international tensions. I mean, that the world was kind of a powder keg, and you had at this time, you had this superpower to the east that was reigning the world called the Assyrians, and they're just threatening to annihilate Israel, Judah, the people of God off the face of the earth, interfering with their elections and everything. You have religious corruption. I was just kidding about that election part. That's now, not then, okay? You got that. Just, I don't even know if y'all are with me, right? Okay. You got religious corruption that's taking place. The religious leaders, well, they were just in it for the dollar, not to make a difference. And so anything that they could just line their pockets, and then they lived just immoral lives full of hypocrisy and greed. Now you take those two things, you end up with the third one, and that is just moral chaos. Nobody knew right from wrong or even cared. And moral chaos just follows those first two. That's the world of Micah. And so Micah shows up on the scene. He is a nobody from nowhere. He just shows up. Unknown, not particularly polished, not well trained. He has a very unpopular message that nobody wants to hear. But he's, I can kind of see him, he's just sort of loved by the common, downtrodden, poor person, because he's relating to them. He's picking up their banner. And he just comes with this message of how God hates corruption and hypocrisy. So here's a little insight about God for us from Micah. God loves to use nobodies from nowhere. Matter of fact, that's exactly who he wants to use to do his will and to accomplish his purpose. Let me just show you just a couple examples from the life of Micah. If you do a little deeper study, you read over in the book of 2 Kings chapter 18, you'll see that Micah, Jeremiah even talks about him. Jeremiah the prophet talks about Micah. Micah had a tremendous impact on Hezekiah the king. Where Hezekiah then really turns everything around and lives for God. And so you see the impact that Micah has on Hezekiah. The second thing, we'll talk about this more in just a few moments, is God uses Micah to make one of the most important prophetic announcements ever. And so this is Micah. Now, you know that most names in the Bible, they have meaning. They mean something. We've talked about that. I didn't say, you know, Jonah last week, I don't think I even told you, Jonah's name means dove. So the names mean, so Micah. Micah's name, let me just show, I think I've got it up here on the screen. What does Micah's name mean? Well, this is what the name Micah means. Who is like Jehovah, or who is like the Lord? Another way of saying, who is a God like you? It comes from, you know, the name Michael comes from the same root, and the name Michael, so many Michaels here today, it means who is like God? The archangel Michael. Who is like God? Micah. So his very name, when you say his name, it's almost asking a question, kind of carries a double meaning, Micah. Who is like the Lord? Who is a God like our God? And the answer is implied, no one. There's not another God like you. And so Micah, he is this person plucked right out of nowhere, and God uses him somewhere to make a tremendous difference and has great influence. Micah had a couple of qualities, I think, that would enable him to be this person of influence. One is, I think that Micah could easily and readily and willingly identify with the people. Micah, he just related to them. He was one of the common people. But not only was he one of them, his compassion was evident. He cared about them. And he what he cared about them is that if you don't heed this message and you don't come back to God, there are going to be consequences, a judgment to be faced. And Micah was brokenhearted about that. So he's sort of a brokenhearted, coming out of this heart of compassion, bringing forth this ministry. So when you start in chapter 1, and he just says, for example, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split away like wax before fire, like water rushing down a slope. And I said, all of this is because of your sins, the sins of the people, the sins of the rulers, the sins of the priests, Jacob's sins. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in Samaria. It's going to happen in Judah. And then verse 6, it says, therefore, I will make Samaria like a heap of rubble. I'm just going to level it out there. A place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley. I'll lay bare her foundations and will tear down their idols. He's come with this hard message. There's a judgment and there's consequences. There's wages for your sins that are going to be paid. But now notice what he says in verse 8. This is just too good to let just slip by. He says in verse 8, and I don't have, just kind of follow with me in your Bible. Micah says, because of this, I will weep and wail. See, I'm heartbroken at what's going to happen if you do not return and come back to God. And so he has this compassion that he's presenting this message with. It's breaking my heart. I will go about barefoot and naked. And I thought, wow, that's quite an attention getter. If you really want to get the people's attention, just walk around naked preaching this message. I don't think God's calling me to do that. Don't really highly recommend it, but that's what Micah said he was ready to do, out of that compassion. And he says, then I'm going to howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. And so, I mean, he said, I'm just going to bring this message to you. He identified with the people. Now, for us, what I think that means is we call people who are far away from God, we do things like we go to prisons where many have just been forgotten or looked down upon, or we don't think they deserve what they get, or we reach out to the homeless and we meet their needs and try to help them in those times, or we have a ministry at a crisis pregnancy center such as men, and we help those who are going through a crisis in their family and life and contemplating maybe an abortion. Or maybe we just invite somebody we know that doesn't have any hope and is far away from God. Hey, would you just come to church with me one Sunday? And so there are consequences that come, and that's why Micah is preaching to the people. So you look down a little further, you get down to chapter 2, and look what it says in verse 3. There's these consequences. But if you don't live this way, if you don't change, continue this way, there's consequences to be paid. So therefore, the Lord says, so Micah says, this is what the Lord is saying. The Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people. I am planning a disaster for you from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it'll be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you, they will taunt you, and they'll sing this mournful song about you. We are utterly ruined. My people's possessions have been divided up. There will be a judgment that comes. And so he identified with the people. And so it wasn't just like Jonah was preaching against the Ninevites and he did it because you're going to be judged. God's going to, 4 days he's going to destroy you and I can't wait. I'm going to watch it. I'm glad he's doing it. Micah is brokenhearted. Turn, repent. Another way that I think Micah was used by God, that this is, I think, an important lesson. You might just call this the lesson of perseverance and that Micah did not give up. Now, what I mean by that is he says that Micah, he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, three kings, which from history we know, the reign of these three kings on the outset, on the long side, 35 years. Somewhere between 25, 30, 35 years, Micah is just faithfully bringing the message, bringing the word of God. He never gets up. He never gives up, never quits. Reminding all of us, especially as it took it, that God works on his timetable, his schedule. Sometimes we don't see things happen when we want to see them happen. It doesn't happen fast enough. It doesn't seem like it's making any difference. And you just want to quit and give up. But Micah, he just stays at it. I thought about the Apostle Paul when he says in Galatians 6:9, says, don't grow weary in doing good. You know, don't grow tired. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing good. For in the proper time, in God's timing, on his schedule, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up, if we don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit praying for that person that you've been praying for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, thinking they're never going to change, they're never going to come to Christ. Don't give up and don't quit. But what really made Micah this person that God could use with incredible influence, he gives us an insight over in the third chapter where we read down in verse 8 where Micah just says, but as for me, I'm filled with the power and with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. He says, ultimately, all of this I'm doing through the power of the Holy Spirit, depending on God's power to work through me. And even that word power and his might, it's the word courage. He said, God is giving me this courage to speak these difficult words, this message of judgment to a people who are rotten to the core, to the government and religious leaders who don't want anything to do with it, and the rich and the proud who could care less about God. You know, I ran across this little poem someone had written that sort of takes Micah 3, chapter 3, and those verses 5 through 12, for example, and it's a description of Judah, Israel, during that time of Micah. It simply says, mirror, mirror on the wall, can you see our nation fall? Now, this is Micah in chapter 3, but why don't you just kind of think about it for a moment in 2019 in America. Mirror, mirror on the wall, can you ever see our nation fall? No. Headline scream of our decay, is there any hope today? Pollution doth blind and the traffic choke. Wages bind and buildings smoke. Welfare rolls are soaring high and hard drugs cause one young to die. Villains are heroes on TV while legal loopholes send them free. Morality is a foreign word. Love with marriage is absurd. Campus riots, no win war. Racism is a festering sore. Important people are often shot when they seek a major spot. Hijacked planes, lefty press, schools are in an awful mess. Mirror, mirror on the wall, is there any hope at all? That was written probably 30 years ago. I had to update even a little of that language to make sense in the time in which we live. I thought, what an accurate description from almost 3,000 years ago of Judah and Israel and Micah right here to where we live in the world today. And so there's Micah. So God used Micah. You know, God, you know what's interesting about Micah, God used Micah to give one of the most specific prophetic announcements in all of the Old Testament. Now, you know this verse. I quote this verse every year during the holiday times. It's Micah 5:2, where Micah gives this prophetic announcement that's so specific. But he says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, through you, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will reign over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And so here we see 700 more years before the birth of Christ, Micah is prophesying about the coming Messiah with great specificity and says he will be born in Bethlehem. And so he tells us where. So when the wise men come and they ask King Herod the Great, where's this new king of the Jews? He grabs up his people and says, what's this deal about the king of the Jews these guys from the east are asking about? Oh, yeah, that's Micah talked about him, you know, 700 years ago. He says, oh, it's over in Bethlehem. Read about it in Matthew chapter 2. And but it's not just the place, but it's this of great theological depth. He talks about the humanity of the Messiah that's coming, the Christ that will be born. He will be born in humble places as a human in Bethlehem. But he goes on in his announcement then and says, but he, as far as the origins, are from ancient times, referring to his deity, pre-existent. He has always been, he's the incarnate Christ, fully human, fully divine, coming together in the promised Messiah of the coming one. And that's a prophecy of Micah. I mean, and that's awesome. You got it there. So God is going to bring this judgment on Israel. He's going to bring this judgment because of all the false teachers, all the false prophesying that's going on, that's leading the people astray in the name of God because of their injustice and how they're mistreating the vulnerable, the poor, the helpless, taking advantage of them. And on top of that, you have this spiritual complacency that sits down right on top of them. And so you get down to chapter 6, and you begin reading these verses of chapter 6, listen to what the Lord says, and it's a courtroom scene. So as you read down through those verses, you can imagine there's this courtroom scene that's going on between God, the plaintiff and the prosecutor and the defendant, the people of Israel, and it goes on, and you get down, let me just read verses 6 through 8. But he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? With what can I come to appease this God? What can I bring? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with I'm not only bringing him my breasts, but I'm going to bring him a lot of something. I just bring him just 1,000 rams with 10,000 rivers of olive oil. Will God be pleased and blessed? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He says, I give him the best, the most. I just give him everything. And he said, no, he's not going to be pleased with giving. He says, verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? You ought to underline that. You ought to mark it. You ought to memorize it. What does the Lord require of me? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Some have called Micah 6:8, and I tend to agree with them, the greatest verse in the Old Testament. What does God require of you? What does he require of you? Well, he requires of me to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with my God. I'll show you a picture right here. Some of you may recognize this. You may have been there. That's the great reading room of the Library of Congress of the United States in Washington, D.C. That's up from about that third level there, picture taking down that great reading room. You notice the columns along the side. There are 8 of those columns that surround the Library of Congress. Each one of those columns represents some area of knowledge, and then there is a statue at the top of that column, and then there's an inscription at the top of it. Okay, so just hold it right there for a second. So you have these columns that go around. So there's philosophy, there's art, there's history, there's commerce, there's science, there's law, there's poetry, and of course, there is religion. And so there you see the Moses, and then atop of that is this inscription. Can you see it? The next slide will show you, well, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Micah 6:8, King James Version, inscribed right there in the Library of Congress. Oh, yeah, and there's one other of the statues, just if you ever happen to go, there's another of those areas, science. Description for science is also from the Bible. It's Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so right there in the center of power stands ultimately the Word of God. And so Micah asks this question, what does God require of us? And he gives us the answer. And he says, you can give me the best, you can give me more, you can give me the ultimate. That's not what I want. Ultimately, what I want is your heart. So what does God really require from us? And so very practically, 3 words. I want it to be simple for you, for me. This is what God is wanting from all of us. He wants justice. He wants us to act justly. He wants us to do the right thing. He wants us to do good. In other words, there is something different about us because we've had this experience with the living God that makes us different from people who haven't, and it's evident in the way that we treat each other. It's evident how we treat other people. there's something different about us because we know God. And so now he's talking about those who are the vulnerable, those who are the poor, those who are the need. He says he wants us then to speak truth. He wants us to work hard. He wants us to pay a fair wage. He wants us to do things ethically. He wants us to live above even what the minimum is. And we don't do things just because they're not legal. We do some things that are legal, we don't do. We do good and right, not to earn, to get this, not to earn the love of God, but because we have experienced the love of God. There is something different about us. We are to do good, act justly. God desires justice. Secondly, what does God require? Mercy. But now he didn't say do. He wants us to love mercy. I mean, he wants to love mercy. Now, you know mercy. You know what mercy is. Mercy is not, mercy, you could say, is not giving someone what they deserve. The flip side of that, of course, is grace, where we give people what they don't deserve. So you got it. Grace, you don't give them what they do deserve. Mercy is, well, you don't give them what they do deserve. I saw, you know, I was watching the news yesterday. You probably saw the news over the past week. But Felicity Huffman, one of the celebrities, one of the rich and famous and actress that was paying the cheat the SAT test and get her kids into college, and you've seen this big scandal unfold this past year. She took a little different tact, and she just, you know, she just went, and I heard these words that were used. She was sentenced, and she's going to go to prison for 2 weeks. And if I ever go to prison, I pray to God it's not longer than 2 weeks. It won't be 2 days, but I don't even want to go, but 2 weeks, 14 days, they thought it was appropriate, but you know why? Because, and this is how it was described, she threw herself on the mercy of the court. And so I think she received some mercy, maybe not getting everything that she deserved. And we are to love. Why? We are to love that mercy because we receive that mercy, and we should give forgiveness because we receive forgiveness, and we are to love and give to others. Thirdly is humility. Humility. He wants us to walk humbly with our God. The right view of ourself, the right view of God. We have a saving faith. He is our God. We walk humbly with him in the saving faith, acknowledging he is greater than we are. And then we have this, we're not living for ourselves, we're living for God. And so that's what God requires of us. I think you hear these words in Jesus. He talks about what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second's just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Justice, mercy, humility. Well, he just sort of ends then with one of these beautiful songs of praise. And I want to take you to the ending right here of Micah. And then and notice now, remember Micah's name. You know, who is like the Lord? And so in verse 18, listen to what he says. Who is like you, God, who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Verse 19, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl our iniquities to the depths of the sea. There is no other God like you that does those things. No one. No other God who pardons sins, who does not stay angry with us, delights in showing us mercy and grace and forgiveness, always having compassion on us, tramples our sins under his foot and then throws them to the depths of the ocean, be forgotten forever, always showing us faithfulness and loves us with an everlasting love. Do you know him? And maybe there's something in your life you need to repent of and come back to this God. This is the God that Micah is calling you to come to. I'm going to ask you to bow with me as we pray. Maybe he's calling you back this morning. Maybe to restore a relationship, to begin a relationship. I'm going to be right down here at the front. Love to pray with any of you. that make a decision this morning. Because this is the God that we can trust. And he gets us through any problem, helps us deal with any wrong, any injustice. And God's told us what he requires of us. Father, there's no other God like you. None. And I pray now that you will begin changing, restoring, and impacting lives today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.